I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 26. And this evening I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, as this evening we look more specifically at how we wield the sword of the Spirit against the experience of depression that we may experience at times or chronically throughout our lives. But before we hear God's word, let us come before him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all human history, and you know the beginning from the end because you ordain the beginning from the end. So we pray that when we lose sight of how the story ends, you would continually call us back to your word where you tell us how it ends. That we will be with you for all eternity. And may that be a source of strength as we at times feel hopeless and as if the end will not be good. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Last week I attempted to show you how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word, the Bible, against your anxiety. This evening I will attempt to do the same with regard to depression. And I'm dealing with anxiety and depression first because they are two of the most common afflictions and opportunities for sinful unbelief in the Christian's experience. But it also just so happens that they are two of the most complicated Christian experiences. And by that I mean they are not the easiest experiences to categorize. Are they afflictions that we suffer, or are they more so sins that we commit? And the answer is not entirely straightforward. And as I suggested with anxiety, so it is with depression, that it is often a mixed bag. So I'm going to begin tonight first addressing three questions. What is depression, what causes depression, and is depression a sin of unbelief? And then I'm going to take you to Matthew 26 and a few other passages to think, how do we fight against the spiritual realities of depression? So first we need to ask, what is depression? And I use the word depression not because I find it the most accurate or useful, I don't, but because it's what most people call the experience that I'm talking about tonight. You might also call it melancholy or despondency. The Bible doesn't use an equivalent word that that we mean when we say depression, but it certainly describes the experience that we're often referring to. The psalmists frequently describe what we might call depression. My soul is downcast, the psalmist says in Psalm 42:6. Depression, therefore, refers to an internal experience of discouragement. You feel low. But it's far more than that. When we talk about being depressed, we don't just mean we're feeling a little blue. The psalmist clearly means more than this, for he parallels being downcast in his soul with having inner turmoil in Psalm 42. So it's not simply feeling low, it is experiencing internal turmoil. You find another working definition in Psalm 73. There Asaph says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." As I said and asked the pastor this morning, the Hebrew doesn't say may fail, it's just fails. My heart and my flesh fail. And we see here that depression is a whole person experience, meaning there are physical as well as spiritual components. Asaph says his flesh, meaning his physical body, fails, as well as his heart. And this isn't surprising, since God created us as physical beings. The physical and the spiritual are interwoven. We are embodied souls. Our body and our soul are not separate and unrelated. So what affects one will affect the other. So depression is a failing of flesh and heart. You feel like you just aren't functioning the way you're supposed to, and you're not sure how you're going to keep going. Jesus describes something similar when he prepares to go to the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." That is a strong Greek word. It means he is in mental, emotional, physical, spiritual anguish. And when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke says that Jesus was in agony and his sweat became like great drops of blood. So you might say depression is mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish. It includes a deep sorrow and unrest. It often also includes at least the temptation, if not the real feeling, of being hopeless. So we've heard Job cry out in our morning series, "I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Job is depressed. And that for him means he's never going to see anything good again. The rest of his story is going to be a story of misery. So when I speak of what's commonly called depression, I'm referring to a mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish and turmoil, a deep internal sorrow that threatens to steal your sense of hope. So more succinctly, you might say depression is an inner anguish that often produces felt hopelessness. This can be sporadic. You might just experience suddenly, temporarily in life, or for some people, this is chronic. It is constant. So if you have experienced depression, you understand exactly what I'm describing. If you haven't felt it, it's probably really hard for you to understand what I am describing. Because in many ways, it's a knowledge that can only be taught by experience. And not surprisingly, on this side of the fall, God's people have often been the unwilling students of this cruel teacher. Job experienced depression. Moses experienced depression. David experienced depression. Elijah experienced depression. Other psalmists clearly are experiencing depression when they write. Jeremiah experienced depression. Even Jesus Christ, in one sense, experienced depression. I think most of my spiritual heroes throughout church history dealt with severe depression. So what causes depression? Well, as with anxiety, the causes are not uniform. The cause may be circumstantial. Something really bad happens that just causes you to plummet emotionally. Job's depression was initially caused by the calamity and the physical suffering he experienced. When you experience tragedy, sickness, significant disappointment, you naturally become downcast. Living in a fallen world means there are events and circumstances that should make you feel sad. So just as there is an appropriate kind of fear and concern that results from living in a corrupt, dangerous, and broken world, so there is an appropriate kind of sorrow, grief, and anguish that results from the same reality. And it would be strange if you didn't feel deep grief and sorrow. When circumstantial bombs are dropped in your life, experiencing anguish and turmoil is inevitable. That is how you ought to feel. The cause may also, though, be more temperamental or biological. Sin has corrupted humanity physically as well as spiritually. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that some may be biologically or temperamentally more prone to experience depression. Our brains and chemical synapses might not be working as they would have if sin hadn't entered the world. So overall failing health, a lack of sleep and exercise, and other factors may impact us mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. So while we must be careful not to reduce experiences of depression and anxiety to a mental disease, it's kind of what a world does, it's something diagnosable, neither should we discount altogether the idea of mental health and the need to deal with biological factors. We are flesh, and the flesh fails, as Asaph says. And there are, of course, also spiritual causes of depression, both internal and external. So we wrestle with our own sinful desires, as James says in his letter, which may tempt us to despair when we don't get what we want. We also, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, wrestle with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil who will tempt us to believe lies, that all is hopeless. So sometimes these hopeless thoughts are coming to us unbidden from outside ourselves. Among the flaming darts of the evil one, which Paul describes, which the devil may volley at our hearts, is the suggestion that hope is lost and that our lives will be miserable forever. So despairing feelings and temptations to hopelessness may originate internally or externally. They may arise from disordered loves and idolatry. They may arise from disordered brain chemistry. Or they may come entirely unbidden and undesired from outside ourselves through calamity or spiritual attack. And all of this makes then the question, is depression a sin of unbelief, a bit more complex? And the answer, I think, is that the experience of depression may or may not be caused by sinful unbelief. But it always becomes an opportunity for and temptation to sinful unbelief. In other words, the feeling of depression, that may not be the result of some sinful unbelief in your life. There may be other causes that have nothing to do with your sin. But when you feel depressed, there is then going to be a temptation to enter into hopeless despair. This same reality is true for anxiety. I said last week that anxiety, defined as over-concern with earthly matters that arises from over-loving something other than God, is a sin of unbelief. But I don't mean that every anxious or fearful feeling is sin or caused by sin. It may be, it may not be, and you may not always be sure how it originated. However, you don't need to be as consumed with trying to always discover the specific cause as you need to be committed to properly responding to anxious or depressed feelings regardless of the cause. So when you discover that your anxiety or depression is the result of some idolatry or some other sinful unbelief, and you've become overly concerned with earthly matters because you love something more than God, well, then you, as I said last week, confess your sin and you trust in Christ, who has atoned for all of your sin upon the cross, and so forgives all your sin. If you're not sure about the cause, sometimes we don't know everything that's going on inside of us. I often will pray, Father, if there is any sin in me, show me so that I can turn from it. Forgive me. And forgive me even when there's sin I'm just not aware of. Praise the Lord that Christ atones for the sin we're aware of as well as the sin that we are not aware of. But whether or not the cause of your anxiety or depression is sinful unbelief, it becomes a temptation towards sinful unbelief. And so the bigger question is, how are you going to respond when you start to feel anxious or you start to feel depressed? Are you going to fight by faith, or are you simply going to yield in unbelief? Because depression is not necessarily a sin, but yielding to depression is a sin of unbelief. So consider Jesus. He clearly experienced deep sorrow and anguish in his soul, what we would call depression. He says, "Now is my soul troubled," in John chapter 12, which doesn't mean he's feeling low and discouraged. It means, as I said, he's in mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish. And you see that when he is in the garden. So as he's praying in Matthew 26, in one sense, he doesn't want to experience the horror of the cross. So he is wrestling with some kind of fear and depression. And yet, Jesus, as we know, was entirely without sin. This is why I say that the feeling itself is not necessarily sin, because Jesus felt something like this and he didn't sin. So we read in Hebrews 2:18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." But then we also read a couple chapters later, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Which means when it comes to temptation, Jesus experienced all of the suffering that comes along with it, but he did not experience any of the sinning that comes along with it as we do. And we have to be clear, when it says Jesus was tempted in every way, it doesn't mean Jesus was tempted internally from his own sinful desires. Jesus didn't have sinful desires. His temptations always arose externally. But therefore, Jesus experienced depression in the sense that he experienced deep sorrow and anguish, and he was externally tempted by the evil one toward hopeless despair. Our depression, on the other hand, most likely involves, as it did for Job, actually believing at times that we are hopeless. We yield, we give in. That is unbelief. And that's how I think we understand the apparent contradiction in John, where Jesus says, "My soul is troubled," but then using the exact same word, he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And here's how I understand that. Jesus is not saying, "It's a sin for you to feel troubled, disciples." He himself has said that. But he says, let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't just stay there. Don't just give in and say, all right, I'm troubled and I'm not going to do anything about it. But then he gives them the counter, what they are to do. Believe. So the difference between letting your heart be troubled and faith is you don't just wallow there, you actively believe. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. In summary so far then, depression may or may not arise from sinful unbelief, but it always becomes a temptation to unbelief. So the experience may not be sin and may simply fall into the category of affliction. But yielding to depression is sin. And the root of that, as I've argued, is the same as the root of all sin, and that is unbelief in God and his promises. So the great pastor in the 19th century and preacher Charles Spurgeon, who dealt with severe depression his entire life, said, we may get depressed in spirit, we may be nervous, fearful, timid, we may also come to the borders of despair apart from sin. Meaning we can experience all that and it's not sin. However, that never becomes an excuse to wallow in it. You must fight. Now, why am I taking so much time to clarify this? For two reasons. One, because those who are battling depression often can get so caught up in, am I sinning? Is this just, all I need to do is just have more faith and it will go away, that they actually lose strength to fight. And so I want to be clear, it's not always sin. Sometimes you are feeling depressed simply because you are afflicted and suffering. But regardless of the cause, you need to understand when you are in the midst of depression, your responsibility is simply to fight. Don't yield to it. The second reason I'm taking time to clarify this is because for those who have never experienced depression or don't understand it, depressed people can be very frustrating and you can get somewhat angry with them at times. And I feel like there has been a movement within the church at times that only understands anxiety and depression as sin, and so it's all just have more faith, have more faith. What's wrong with you? Why don't you believe God? And instead of easing and comforting those who are suffering greatly, we just increase their suffering. We have to remember that we are all sinners and sufferers. Both are happening, and we need to be able to deal with both and not reduce it all to one category. To treat active sin as a passive affliction will damage the person. When people are living in sin and you just treat them, you have a disease, that's not going to help them. But on the other side, when people are just suffering and are afflicted, when you treat them like Job's friends did, as if, well, you're a sinner, that is equally damaging. So we have to learn how to be wise and discerning. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In other words, Paul doesn't say just treat everybody the exact same way, although we're to be patient with everyone, which is probably the hardest. But he says those who are just sinfully idle, your job is to admonish them, not coddle them. But for those who are simply faint-hearted, your job is to encourage them, not admonish them. Don't admonish the faint-hearted and encourage the idle. Admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. And so we need to understand this and pray for patience and discernment to deal appropriately with other believers, not only with their sin, but also with their suffering. So with all of that said, how do you fight spiritual depression? I say spiritual depression, not because I don't believe there's physical components, but just because that's a whole other ballgame. So a lot of times, if you're feeling depressed, some of the things as your pastor that I would ask you is, are you getting a good night's sleep? Are you exercising? Do you have a healthy diet? Are you going outside? At times, medication is helpful to simply get us off the mat so we can keep fighting. But I want to focus with the rest of our time on how to combat the spiritual dynamics of depression and the temptation toward hopelessness. So look at Matthew 26 when Jesus is in the garden. Now, one of the ways we wield the sword of the Spirit is not only by tracing the various arguments and claiming God's promises, but at times, like we've been learning with Job, we wield it by finding and following faithful examples. And there is no more faithful example than Jesus Christ himself. And so believing that Jesus is dealing with something like depression in the garden, I want to see how Jesus fought against it and against the temptation to sinful unbelief. And I think we see four ways here. So, how do you fight spiritual depression? Number one, we learn from Jesus that you enlist fellow faith fighters. Depression is exacerbated when we remain silent and alone in our depression. Fighting sin and suffering is meant to be a communal activity. So you remember the words in Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So you need to guard against an unbelieving heart. How do you do that? He goes on to say, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need one another to exhort one another, to encourage one another. And Matthew notes that when Jesus goes off to pray in the garden, to wrestle with his anguish and sorrow, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. James and John are the two sons of Zebedee. So in Jesus' darkest moment, he brings his closest friends to be with him. Then he tells them exactly how he's feeling. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, in verse 38. And he asks them to watch with him. Jesus doesn't try to deal with this alone. He did not hide it. He brought his closest friends with them. He opened his heart up to them, and he asked them to fight with him. Now, it's not necessary to tell everybody all of your deepest struggles. It is, however, necessary that you have close Christian friends that you open up your heart to and that you ask to fight with you. This is true in general, but it is especially true when you are fighting depression, which you won't want to do, because depression often brings with it a sense of shame and embarrassment. And that's one of the ways the devil tries to just keep you trapped in a cage of your own dark thoughts instead of leading you to others who might speak light into your life, or at least remind you that you're not alone. So find other soldiers and ask them to help you fight the good fight of faith. And if you are enlisted by someone to be a fellow faith fighter with them, you need to be ready to hear very dark expressions of their felt hopelessness. Just like Job expressed. Jesus says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. The downcast need to be able to honestly express the depths of darkness they feel. In fact, finding language to describe your depression is actually one of the most essential steps to coming out of it. And so as a fellow faith fighter, you don't want to go, you shouldn't say that. You want to help them, especially by leading them to biblical expressions, to teach them how to describe what they're feeling. So if you're depressed, find faith fighters, but also pray that you might become an effective faith fighter for others. Number two, you fight spiritual depression by watching and praying. The first part is watching. Jesus asks his disciples to watch with them, which means you need to be spiritually awake and alert. Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Depression can come upon you suddenly, either through calamity or spiritual attack. Peter is perhaps thinking of what Jesus told him in the garden when he writes in his first letter, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So as much as you can, you need to be constantly alert, awake, keeping a constant close watch on your own heart. For temptation is the most effective when it catches you unaware. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to you. It's pretty much my answer to everything. How do you stay alert? You stay alert by consistently remaining faithful and using the means of grace God has given you. That's why you are in the Word every day. That is why you live in Christian community. That's why you participate in the sacraments. It's why you are faithful to Sunday worship. That's how you stay awake. When you don't do those things, it's like falling asleep. And Jesus comes and says, "Could you not watch for 1 hour?" But of course, one of the most powerful means of grace God has given you, which was this morning's sermon, is prayer. You have direct access to the Father through Christ. Jesus himself, throughout his life, what do you read that he's doing? He is withdrawing to quiet, desolate places. Why? Just so that he can talk to his Father. Think of all that Jesus had to do, and he didn't try to do any of it apart from his Father. He depended on him for everything. So you shouldn't be surprised that Jesus, when he comes to his darkest hour, prays. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, verse 39. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, verse 42. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, in verse 44. And as Jesus prays, we see the same thing happen that was happening with Job. The anguish is not necessarily lessening, but his faith and ability to endure it is being strengthened. So he first asks for the cup to be passed from him. Then when he comes back to pray again, he starts to say, "Okay, if this is the way it's got to be, Father, your will be done." And after the third time that he has prayed, he is now getting up and getting ready, preparing to face what is causing him so much anguish. And so we see that as Jesus prays, he asks for the cup to pass from him, which means it's okay to ask God to take away the occasions of your depression. That's okay. As long as you do what Jesus did and you submit that to his own will. So, as I argued this morning, prayer is a means of persevering because it is actively depending on God and thereby accessing his power. So be watchful, proactively alert, preparing for days of deep anguish, be in constant prayer. It's what Paul says, pray without ceasing, so that you are always depending upon your God and his all-sufficient power. Number three, we see that you fight spiritual depression when you get up and go. So as Jesus prays, he is now prepared to do what God has called him to do. Now, depression tempts you to be idle. When you lose hope, when you lose confidence that life will ever get any better, you lose the will to keep going. And you think, what's the point? It won't change anything. But faithfulness is a mighty weapon against hopelessness. For when you simply make it through another day, you gain another argument against your depression. For your depression will make you feel like you cannot endure another moment. But when another moment passes and you are still enduring, then you can counter, "Ha, you said I couldn't make it another moment, but another moment has passed. I'm still here, so why should I believe you when you tell me that I won't make it yet another moment? You were lying then, you are lying now." Doing what you feel you cannot do is a mighty way to fight against that feeling. So Jesus, in his deep anguish, says to his disciples in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going." He spends time in prayer, but then he doesn't just sit there idly. It's time to get up and go. So when you're depressed, tell your soul to get up and go. Activity is very helpful against depression. When you engage in faithful activity, you are giving yourself less time to just listen to your own dark thoughts. I also encourage you, when you are depressed, find opportunities to serve others. For the more you can turn your thoughts away from yourself to others, the less fuel you'll have for your own depression. So when you're depressed, I don't want you to set very lofty goals for yourself. Make it the goal to place one foot in front of the other. Make it your goal to just keep getting up and going, even when you feel like you can't. But fourth and finally, you fight spiritual depression by setting your hope in God. As Jesus prays, he submits his will to the Father's. He entrusts himself to his Father's care, which means he sets his hope in God. He is being tempted, surely, to believe that the cross is a dead-end street, that it will be pain without purpose, that it will be a glorious plan that comes to an epic failure. But in submitting himself to his Father's will and setting his hope in God, he is refusing to believe that lie, that hope is lost. For I believe ultimately that is the color unbelief takes with depression. It takes on the hue of hopelessness. So I said, with anxiety, what you're ultimately struggling and battling to believe is that the sovereign Father who cares about you is with you. That's what you need to believe. Depression, instead, is tempting you to believe an alternate ending to the story of your life. The gospel tells you that the end of the story is your salvation, eternal life, eternal joy, and blessedness forevermore. When you yield to depression, you are failing to believe that that's really the end of the story. And you are believing a different story, that you will never see good again, that how you feel now is how you're going to feel forever, and that whatever hope you think you have is nothing more than a fairy tale. You must not listen to these lies. And you fight these lies by telling yourself the old, old story over and over again. You must take your felt hopelessness and set your hope in God. Remember, that's what Jesus tells his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled, which again I think means don't listen to your troubled heart. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Listen to God. Listen to Jesus. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 42 tells himself when he's downcast in his soul. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." Believe God. Hope in God. And do this by telling yourself the story of who he is. The psalmist writes, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." So depression is telling your heart that it's all hopeless because God is unloving, he is unfaithful, doesn't care about you, and he is going to condemn you to eternal misery. But God says of himself in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So tell the story of who God is and hope in God by telling yourself the story of all of his wonderful benefits. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." These are the promises that your depression is challenging. But when you pray, you begin to plead those promises. And at the same time, you set your hope on the fact that his promises are sure. So it says in Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And it goes on to say, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. All the lengths God has gone to assure you that his promises are certain. So depression is temporarily forgetting who your God is, what his benefits are, and how sure his promises are. But above all else, it is temporarily forgetting how the story ends. So you need to keep telling yourself the end of the story. That when the chief shepherd appears, you also will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. You need to tell yourself that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. You need to tell yourself that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 3:4. Depression tells you the end of your story is eternal suffering. God tells you the end is eternal glory. Jesus says the end is eternal life. So it is your suffering, not your hope, that is temporary. You are not God. You do not know the whole story, which means you don't know everything that is going to happen in the middle chapters. But God is the author of the story of your life and of all human history, which means he knows the whole story and he's told you how it ends. So who do you think you should listen to? Your depressed heart who didn't write and doesn't know the whole story? Or should you listen to the one who knows the whole story precisely because he wrote it? So when you are weeping in sorrow and it looks like your hope is lost, do not listen to your sorrow, but listen to your God. And don't think that just saying these verses one time is going to make it all go away. You keep telling and trusting. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Hope in God, for as the psalmist says to his downcast soul, and you can say to your downcast soul, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. How do you know that? Because the author of the story has assured you of how it ends. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, so often we do lose sight of how the story ends, and when we are in pain, we think that's the rest of the story. So would you help us to come alongside one another, to listen to each other when we are in pain and tempted towards despair? Would you help us to tell ourselves and tell one another that old, old story that is still the best story, because it is the true story? We pray that you would lead our hearts to trust in you, the author of the story, and trust you that it will end gloriously for those who remain by faith in Christ. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.